Well, this week we're continuing in Acts chapter 15, and Kaufman makes a comment in here that the cultural, it is hard for us today, 2,000 years later, to understand the cultural gap that there was between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so I want to start with two passages that will help us better understand and explain what got up the ire of these Jews against the Gentiles and these Gentile Christians because of things that they obviously were still holding on to, which basically, when James gets up and speaks, he comes up with four things. Three of them are directly related to idolatry, and then one was sexual immorality, fornication, which also includes adultery. And but Paul, about 5 or so years later, would write to the Corinthians here in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians, and there's two passages that I want to look at. One is a list of sins of 10. It's a very famous passage in 1 Corinthians 6. And then the second one, he concentrates just on the idolatry part. But both of these, I'm going to say probably he was heavily influenced on these chapters and these passages from what happened in Acts 15. And I don't know that I hadn't gotten any comment or anything, but maybe here he was just full bore teaching all these Gentiles and obviously having good reception. And he was focusing in on teaching them the plan of salvation and about the Messiah and God's kingdom. And maybe he was not quite as aware that they hadn't come out of the idolatry for sure, since that's the main three-fourths of what James ends up mentioning. Maybe not as attentive to those problems, and he was just kind of moving forward and keep teaching people and maybe new people. But he slowed down here in 1 Corinthians, and at least these two passages, he's talking to them rather strongly to warn not to go back into these 10 sins first and then idolatry in the next passage. So I first want to look at 1 Corinthians 6, and it's going to be 9 through 11 are the verses. And then another reason, all these 10 sins he finishes up with, and such were some of you, letting them know, y'all, some of you have come straight out of all of these 10 vile sins. And then he's warning them, don't go back into them. And, stay away. But this will help us better understand this cultural gap, why the Jews were horrified and felt like that they could not fellowship with these Gentile Christians, because I guess at least some of these hadn't come out of all of these things listed here. And so that's what or that's what came out of this meeting where they made a truce, I guess. And so they had sent a letter out back to Antioch, and that was the what the fruits of what came out of this meeting. And but I'm going to say that at least these two passages were heavily influenced by Acts 15 in that meeting. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul wrote to these Christians at Corinth, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And here's the crux, here's the clinching point, that main reason that I was wanting to read this passage is this next sentence, and such were some of you. So here you have these 10 vile sins, and Paul's letting them know, such were, now this is in the past tense, some of you. And now he follows up after this stern warning that the people that practice these sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then now's the encouragement. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, which is a good, strong warning. Here y'all have come out of this. Don't go back into it. Any questions or comments on this passage? Yes. Yes. Uh-huh. That's right. That's right. Yeah, you know, it never was acceptable to God. It's not acceptable to God today. You know, it wasn't then, during 2,000 years ago, and it's definitely not acceptable today. Now all these people that say, well, this was God of the Old Testament was against all the homosexuality, but today, no, he's fully acceptance of all of that. Well, that's just completely wrong. And this is the New Testament now, but that's what I've heard. They don't want to go to this 1 Corinthians 6 passage. They want to stay in the Old Testament and say, well, but that was in the Old Testament. And in the New Covenant, it doesn't say anything about it, which is very clear and plain. And here we've got this passage here. That's not all. There's several other passages that we could go to, you know, for that. But this one, now this is somewhat more broad. Here's 10 sins, reprehensible sins. Now, you know, sin is sin, and sin will separate man from God. But anyway, here's 10 sins that the Gentiles were having issues with. They were so steeped in this. Kaufman makes the point that they didn't even realize that it was so bad, and so it was they didn't even recognize it as sin. And so now Paul is specifically pointing these out, that you're going to have to come out of these. I know y'all have grown up in all of this for generation after generation, for centuries and maybe millennia, but you've got to come out of this now. And So this is one passage to help us with this, what Kaufman called a cultural gap dividing the Jewish Christians from the Gentile Christians. Then the next passage is 1 Corinthians 10, and it'll be 14 through 22. So 1 Corinthians 10, 14 through 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many individuals, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Some of these Gentiles in Corinth were still, these Gentile Christians were still, they had all come out of this, as far as I know. And, but some of them may not have quite fully come out of this yet. So here's given another strong warning that he doesn't want them to be having fellowship with the demons. 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than God? And the answer obviously is no, and we don't want to provoke the wrath of God. But anyway, this was a strong warning for them to stay away from the idolatry and eating of the sacrifices that were they were sacrificed to demons. And they didn't want, he said, you don't want to have any fellowship, and I don't want y'all to have any fellowship with demons. So, depart and don't have anything with these sacrifices, with these demons that came out of all this paganism and as these Gentiles were in. Any questions or comments on any of this? Yes. Was still in Stephen. Yes, in fact, it's coming up here in the book of Acts. We're going to be, maybe it is in Corinth. It's either Corinth or Athens. Coming up maybe about the 18th chapter of Acts. And you know what? Anyway, we'll just, somewhere in there. They're kind of running together a little on me. But anyway, here, Paul and Silas on the second missionary journey come into one of these major Greek cities. And as they come in, here is a young girl that is demon-possessed, and she recognizes the Apostle Paul immediately. Because the girl didn't, but the demon that was possessing her recognized the Apostle Paul and started making statements like, this is an apostle of Jesus the Messiah, and an apostle of God, and he's teaching about God's kingdom or whatever. She's making all these kind of statements. Now, Paul didn't want any association with a demon, and he's trying to get her to be quiet, but he couldn't get her to be quiet. That demon just kept talking. And he'd try to get away, but over the days, every day, she just would, she had some handlers. She was a slave girl. And what it mentions in the book of Acts is that she had a spirit, a demon of divination. So something about predicting the future, something. I don't know exactly what all it was, but they were making money off of her. They were selling, so people would come and this demon would say things about the people, and they would pay these two men, these handlers that they had. Well, anyway, if the demon had left Paul alone, he was just going to leave it alone. But that girl just kept talking and kept talking, and he cast that demon out. And they lost their source of income. And then they went to the magistrates and have Paul and Silas imprisoned and have a trial that he had to go through because of that. So yes, demon possession was still in full effect because, as we find out right here in 1 Corinthians 13, it would be in full effect with the miracles and the demon possessions until the New Testament was completed. And then at that time, the miracles would all go away, the prophets would all go away, and as we put the prophets together with Zechariah 13, Zechariah had prophesied that the prophets and the demons would be cast from the earth at the same time. So we know then, and that what would be the purpose of demons still possessing people when there was no one that had the ability to cast them out? That was the only purpose. That's why we don't hear of any demon possession in the Old Testament. Nobody had the ability to cast them out. They only show up here in the first century narrative, and I don't know exactly when they showed up, but they were already there when Jesus came on the scene, and he started casting out demons, and then his apostles, and then they were allowed, that there was a time, just because we know from Luke chapter 8, when Jesus and his apostles went across the Sea of Galilee to the east side from the west side, and they get out on the east side in the Gentile territory, and then there's these two men that are demon-possessed that they call themselves Legion because there are many. And then they recognize Jesus as the Son of God immediately and even stated as such, and then said, "Have you come to cast us out before the time?" So there was a time they knew they were going to be cast up out of the land, just as Zechariah had prophesied. And they knew that that time when Jesus was there, they still had longer to possess people and terrorize people on the earth. And that time had not come. And so that they were confused. Why have you come to cast us out before the time? So yes, demon possession and miracles were still in full effect right in here. And would be until the New Testament was completed. Okay, those are good points there. What I think now we'll just go just to review a little bit in Acts 15, what we've been kind of going over the last few weeks, and just go over the passage now that we've been covering, that we went more in depth with the prophets that had prophesied about the Gentiles becoming members of God's kingdom. And we'll just read the passage here again, the four verses that James is quoting and stating here before this assembly of this meeting here in Jerusalem. So Acts 15, we'll start here with verse 15 and read through 18. "And with this, the words of the prophets agree." See, it's more than one prophet. That's why we did this study. And we came up with nearly like 10 prophets. "Just as it is written." Now, this is only from the prophet Joel here. I mean Amos. Only from the prophet Amos. Joel also prophesied about it. But anyway, Amos is the only one he quotes. "After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins." And so there, we discussed this more in depth last week, but I ran across two schools of thoughts on what this rebuilding of the tabernacle and rebuilding the tabernacle of David and rebuilding its ruins means. One, the thought that Kaufman had was the tabernacle of David here would be symbolizing, and as James is using it, as God's kingdom, and that would be rebuilt, and specifically that it would be the a king of in the lineage of David would be once again restored to the kingship, which Jesus was the first king that restored the lineage that had been lost from the line of David for the last right at 600 years, 586 BC. And so 600 plus years at this point in time, this is 50 AD. And since then, since the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and then the Jews were taken into Babylonian captivity, there never was a king of the Jews again that was of the line of David until Jesus the Messiah reigned in heaven in God's kingdom, which initiated in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. And so then that's what Kaufman's thought is that this means. Now, I ran across an idea that really I think with the context fits even better that AI explained, and I really like that explanation, which was the tabernacle of David was just a tent, and there were no restrictions, there was no barrier to entry at and around this tent for the Gentiles. The Gentiles could walk right up to this tent. Whereas some centuries and a thousand years later, whenever the King Herod started to rebuild and rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, they built that with a big wall that kept out all of the Gentiles, and they were not allowed to come into the inner courtyard, and it was under penalty of death. They even at the gate, they even had a sign that if any Gentile walks through this gate, you will be killed. And so then this would be what James was talking about, is here over the last at least 150 years or so, during the time that this temple in of Jerusalem had been in the rebuilding process, the Gentiles have not been allowed to enter the inner courtyard of this temple. But now God's going to restore the tabernacle of the tent of David, and there will not be any barrier to the Gentiles being able to enter God's kingdom, as Kaufman said, was a synonym for the tabernacle of David. And so there wouldn't be barriers that had been put up in the years since to the Gentiles. And all of that would be taken away, fallen down, and rebuilt with no barrier. And then, yes. It wasn't in the Old Testament. This was like the Pharisees. This was one of the laws of men that Jesus kept talking about and taught against. Whenever they would make their own laws in their creed books, and I forgot exactly what it's called, but they came up with their Jesus mentioned at more than one occasion that what we know is they had some kind of a hand-washing ritual that they criticized Jesus and his disciples. They didn't go through that hand-washing ritual. There was nothing about that in the Old Testament for them to follow, but that's what these Pharisees and whoever else, this Jewish hierarchy, had bound upon the Jewish people that was not bound by God at all. And so Jesus had to go through all these kind of teachings. But anyway, so yes, this was something that was only made up by the Jews and the Jewish hierarchy at this time. Nothing about from the law of Moses or from God from the Old Testament. There was no barrier for them, no barrier so they could come right up to the tent. See, whereas whenever they reconstructed the Jerusalem temple, it had this major wall barrier and only, I know one gate, maybe more than one gate, but it stated, no Jew can go past this, and if you do, it's under penalty of death, which comes into play in Acts 21 and 22 when they falsely accuse Paul of bringing in Luke and Silas into who were Gentiles, into that courtyard, and that got Paul arrested. And ultimately, that was the domino that fell, that resulted in Paul being 4 years imprisoned in two different locations, 2 years each. And but anyway, the thought, and I really like, I think that this, and I'm going to say both takes are correct. Neither one is incorrect, but both two fulfillments, two sides of the same coin. But I really like this thought that this removed the tabernacle of David, or the tent of David's going to be restored, versus the Jewish temple that restricted the Gentiles and did not allow them entrance to get up to the temple, and now that barrier is going to be removed and then restored as the tent or the tabernacle of David had been, and there is no restrictions on the Gentiles coming up to the tent or tabernacle. Verse 17, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And now, you know, we talked somewhat extensively on this word that got translated, mankind. And this, James here is quoting from the Septuagint translation, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, Whereas the Masoretes translated from their Masorite text, Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, they translated that as Edom. But obviously, it should have been translated mankind, as the Septuagint with those 70 scholars obviously translated more accurately and correctly. And so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. So it was the rest of mankind. So it was the Gentiles were going to be able to enter God's kingdom, is what James was quoting here from the prophet Amos from the Septuagint translation to get the correct wording, accurate translation, fortunately. And he had no pushback from this. So they knew, they had known that the Septuagint, it was written over about 200 year period, and it had been written 50 to 100 years. Maybe, I don't know about the book of Amos, it might even been in the neighborhood of 150 years before. So they well knew what Amos had written and how it was translated in the Septuagint. In fact, that's probably basically all that they did know. They probably, the ones he's talking to here, didn't know enough Hebrew to be able to even read what the Masoretes had, how they had, I guess, mistranslated, because this is the accurate translated. It should have been translated as mankind and not as Edom. But anyway, they once he pointed this out to them, then all the opposition fell away. And then James here comes up with a great solution, because there still were problems, obviously, with the Gentiles and the cohesiveness of with the Jewish Christians being able to fellowship with these Gentile Christians. And then verse 18, which is the last verse that we've covered, known to God from eternity are all his works. And so that is the major phrasing here that James has. And then from here, he's going to propose to write a letter to these Gentile Christians to have them to abstain from these four sins. Any questions or comments on any of this?